Well, as astounding as Peter's defense is, he does top it with his next part. I don't need to explain it as much, but this is the great focus of Peter. And he starts with four categorical events of Jesus. He covers these. This is the fact section. He's proclaiming, and he's proclaiming these as simple facts. He begins by talking about the humanity of Jesus, the biggies, his life. Verse 22, Jesus was a man. He was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that he did through him in your midst. So it's a short little explanation, but still, Peter is saying Jesus was fully human. But also, he died. Verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Verses 24 to 32, Jesus' resurrection. And then in verses 33 to 36, his exaltation. You notice simply from verse count there that resurrection takes up the bulk of Peter's concerns. But those four categorical events are what constitutes Peter's proclamation. Inside of those four categorical events are seven crucial facts that he proclaims. So the first I already talked about, that he was a man. He was, in fact, a human being. He didn't just look like a man, he was a man. Secondly, he was a sacrifice. He was delivered up by God's plan. From all eternity, he was to be a sacrifice for us. Thirdly, though, he was a substitute. You see this with our reaction to Jesus was to kill him with lawless hands. We did not have righteousness in us. We needed a substitute, and Jesus was it. Fourthly, he's a redeemer. God raised him up, and we are witnesses of this. By his resurrection, he becomes our redeemer. Romans 4, verse 25 says, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. His resurrection makes Jesus our redeemer. We talk about being purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, which is fine. We are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood wouldn't purchase anything if Jesus didn't live again, if he wasn't raised from the dead. So it's very important that we do see that. And you notice that this is what Peter attaches in verse 32. It was his raising again from the dead. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I'm telling you that he was a man. I'm telling you that he died on the cross. But what I'm a witness to is his resurrection. Also, the fifth fact is that he was the incarnate Lord. He wasn't just a man, but he was also God. And notice that death could not hold him. David attests to that by prophesying in Psalm 16, that he could not. And Peter tells us that he could not be speaking about himself because David is dead. We know David died. We still have his tomb here. He never got up from the dead. Jesus did because death could not hold him. But the reason that death couldn't hold Jesus is because he was divine. Important fact. Sixth important fact is that he was a king. He was exalted by God and given the Holy Spirit, which he pours out. If you cross-reference 1 Corinthians 15, 45, you see that after Jesus' resurrection, he becomes life-giving spirit. And then if you look at Peter's words here, it's that his resurrection and exaltation, he receives a promise. He receives a promise from God, which is a little different than what Jesus said in John 16 about him needing to go away, because if he didn't go away, he couldn't. The Comforter couldn't come. But this is where we understand how it is that Jesus sends the Spirit. Because Jesus is given the Spirit as a gift in his exaltation. And this is how he pours him out. Acts, in verse 17 there. Therefore, Alexander McLaren says, therefore it is he, this Jesus, who has poured forth this new strange gift, the tokens of which you see flaming on each head and hearing bursting in praise from every tongue. This connects Joel's prophecy to Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' exaltation. And that's why you notice the people were saying that, hey, I think everybody's drunk. They're talking weird languages, and they're Galileans, and this seems weird. Maybe they're drunk. Peter gets up to defend what's going on, and he says, this is that the prophet spoke of. But in order to understand the prophet, there's only one way to understand the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. The man that died, was raised again, and is now exalted, pouring out the Spirit. He's actually taking all of the Old Testament, again, just like Jesus did, and he's wrapping it up into the same bow that Jesus did. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and afterwards entered into his glory? And we are now in that. The raised Christ, the glorified Christ. And this is the great sign of it. The Spirit is poured out. And you see it and hear it. But it's also interesting that redemption is accomplished and applied for Peter, but here in a reversed order. In quoting from Joel and saying this is that, that's redemption applied. But then when he preaches, he shows how redemption is accomplished through Jesus' work. Typically, we do it the opposite way. We say, we go with the redemption accomplished first, and then we apply it to you. Peter applied it first, and then he described it spoke to its truth. But he also shows that this was attested to prophetically by David in Psalm 110, the exaltation of Christ as king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. But the seventh crucial fact is that as a gospel, all these things can be known for certain. Everything he just said about Jesus, all these six other crucial facts, that he was a king, that he was a redeemer, that he was an incarnate Lord, a substitute, a sacrifice, and a man, all those crucial facts are the gospel that you can know for certain. So he ends, let the house of Israel therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, that's the proclamation of the gospel. That's the proclamation of Peter. And it should be our proclamation. But there is one other section, and it's exhortation. And Peter concludes with these points about exhortation. Proclamation, properly done, should always cut to the heart. And I think you probably heard Peter weaving throughout his proclamation of Jesus Christ the guilt that was upon the people. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart. And properly done proclamation should always cut to the heart. And it should especially expose our guilt and corruption, for which Christ became a substitute. Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart and responded with a great question to ask when a great sermon is preached. What shall we do? What should we do? And in a sense, every sermon should anticipate that question. If you're presenting the gospel properly, it should really weigh on people's hearts, and they should respond with, what should I do? And as a preacher, you need to anticipate that and answer the question. Again, Alexander McLaren said, the question, what shall we do, is the beginning of conversion, the acknowledgement of Jesus, which does not lead to this, is shallow and worthless. The most orthodox acceptor, so far as intellect goes, of the gospel, who has not been driven by it to ask his own duty in regard to it, and what he is to do to receive its benefits and to escape from his sins, has not accepted it at all. We need to get to this question. What shall we do? Peter replies with the final part of his sermon in exhorting the people first to repent and be baptized. Peter exhorts them to repent and be baptized. And why is this formulation different than what we're used to with repent and believe? Because repentance assumes belief. J.A. Alexander says, repentance and faith are both signified by baptism in Christ's name, which means by his authority, acknowledging his claims, and subscribing to his doctrines, engaging in his service, and relying on his merits. I both believe in you and submit to you and repent of what I was doing. Peter's exhortation is also loaded with promise, because in repentance and baptism, they're going to receive two gifts. He says to them, if you repent, you will receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. For if Peter is correctly applying Joel as a defense and proclaiming Christ as a Savior, then the Spirit cannot be limited to the 120 people that first had the Spirit on them. If Peter is correct and what the people were seeing was a fulfillment of Joel, then the Spirit needed to be poured out on all flesh. And this is the age of opportunity, the time to return to the Lord, the Spirit of grace. Everyone that calls on him through Jesus Christ, or calls on Christ, receives both gifts. And Peter understood that. That's what it means to repent and be baptized. But Peter has another exhortation. He doesn't have just the one to repent and be baptized, but he has an exhortation, and perhaps, in fact, Luke indicated he had a lot more exhortations. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. And maybe this is the summation of his exhortation, or just his last one, his final one, to save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, when you look at that, what does it speak to you when, if a pastor were to tell you to save yourself from this crooked generation, it might not go over so well. But we know that this is an apostle. We know that he's inspired in this sermon because it's inscripturated. And so we're looking a little bit more carefully at what he might be speaking about. And what I really believe he's getting at is that Luke doesn't want to finish out without including an exhortation for the believers to publicly identify themselves with other believers. Save yourselves is Peter's way of pleading with them as a group to change their allegiances, their community, from the corrupt to the ones that are being saved. Peter is underlining in his exhortation that commitment to the Christ as Savior carries with it commitment to Christ's people. In other words, the church. So Peter preached Christ on three levels. Historical event, fact. This is what he witnessed and he proclaimed. Also, as a theologically significant, all the theological significance in it. This is what interprets Scripture. That was the defense section. But then thirdly, as a contemporary message, confronting men and women, and that's where exhortation comes in. And we, as one pastor put it, we have no liberty to amputate this apostolic gospel by proclaiming a cross without a resurrection, or referring to the New Testament but not the Old Testament, or offering forgiveness but not the Holy Spirit, or demanding faith without repentance. All these things collide in Peter's great sermon, and hopefully we keep them all together in ours too. Let's pray together.